You would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll be picking up right in verse 1. As you're turning there, most of us tend to respond to a shock by retrenching. When we get hard news, we freeze. Or at least we have that whirl of, what do I do now? At the end of Acts 15, we read a truly difficult passage. Paul and Barnabas, two men who had served Christ together for years, who had faced dangers together, who had defended the gospel together, who had encouraged each other, went their separate ways because they could not agree about whether Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, should be given another chance after deserting them on their previous mission. Verse 39 said they had a sharp disagreement. The only other place the New Testament uses that word is when it talks about us provoking each other to love and good works. They got into a provoking of each other that led them not to love each other more, but to walk away from each other, to storm out. And Barnabas and John Mark left. Paul headed another direction with one of the men who had come from Jerusalem to bear witness to what the council there had said about Gentiles not being required to follow the law of Moses. Silas was a man who had traveled far to guard the church's unity. And now he ends up showing up again in the aftermath of painful disunity. But as the church at Antioch prayed for Paul and Silas and committed them to the grace of the Lord, the Lord of the church was not recalculating. He was not figuring out plan B or plan C. He was still working faithfully, perfectly, working all things together to put Paul and his companions in exactly the right place, to ensure that his good news would be announced in exactly the right times and places. This Christ did not need to retrench and refigure. The split at Antioch would take years to be repaired. But it wasn't a dead end. Instead, it was a jumping off point that would ensure that countless people would hear the gospel that would otherwise have been left in darkness. So let's take a look. Starting in verse 1, the Holy Spirit writing by the hand of Luke. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Let's stop there for a moment and let's pray together. Father, would you do the same here? Would you, by your word, strengthen your people? Would you provide wisdom for whatever comes next? Thank you that you continue to shepherd your church, that you continue to guard and protect and feed your flock. Would you do that again this morning, please? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And so what we see in these first verses is that the gospel of Christ will bring the right people. So as Paul and Silas headed north and then west out of Antioch, Luke told us that they went through the churches of Syria and Cilicia. They were working their way through, if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea, they're working their way up the coast, heading across Turkey, going back to the areas where they had left off. And they strengthened the churches by passing along the message from Jerusalem, telling them how to please Christ. Remember in Acts 15, there were some within the church that said, well, the way you please Christ is you start by becoming Jewish. You go through circumcision. You start following the rules and the regulations given to Israel at Sinai. And the church had looked and said, no, We couldn't do it. Peter says, you're demanding that they do something that we could not do. We couldn't keep the law. And now you're going to tell them they have to. And James, as spokesman for the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, stands up and says, the Spirit says, do not enslave the Gentiles this way. Don't test the Spirit by demanding something that God has not said. Don't try to improve on the Lord God's actual plan by being extra spiritual. He said, no, there are a few things that they are to do in order to love God and love neighbor. And so now they're bringing that message. They're saying, you are not to go backward. You are to go forward in loving Christ and loving the people that Christ brings around you. If you haven't looked lately at Acts 15, and if you have questions there, you want to talk more about that, we can do that later. But having passed through the city of Tarsus, where Paul was born, having crossed over the mountains, they reached the city of Derbe. It was the last city that Paul and Barnabas had visited on their first journey. And they're picking up where they left off. And then they went on to Lystra, where you'll remember Paul had been stoned and left for dead outside the city gates. They come to encourage the churches there. But Paul especially noticed a young man by the name of Timothy. We're told he was a follower of Jesus. From Paul's description of him in 1 Corinthians as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, it would seem that he had come to know Christ while Paul was there a few years earlier. And now he's grown up into the faith. A lot of times we picture Paul sitting beside Timothy and working him through and making sure that he follows the program and he grows up to be a disciple. Paul wasn't in Lystra for weeks and months and years. He would have met Timothy only briefly. Timothy came to know Christ, and then while Paul was further east doing other things for the next few years, Timothy has come to know and love this Christ more. Not because he had a specific program and a specific book to work through. That can be useful. It's not required. What's happened is Timothy has been loving the people of Christ in Lystra and then further up the road at Iconium. 2 Timothy tells us that his mother and his grandmother were believers from a Jewish background. 2 Timothy tells us his mother's name was Eunice. His grandmother Lois was in the faith. Other than that, we don't know a lot other than it says Timothy's father was a Greek, a Gentile. So we're not sure if that means that Eunice was a not especially well-practicing Jew who went ahead and married a Gentile, an outsider. Or if that means that maybe in this area Jews and Gentiles weren't as separate as they were further south. But either way, it puts Timothy in a strange position culturally. The Greeks weren't a fan of circumcision. They said, we don't do that here. So his father had said, no, we're not doing that. My son won't have surgery. But as an uncircumcised son of a Gentile, his Jewish neighbors and his Jewish family would have said, well, Timothy's not one of ours either. Depending on the exact location, some places he would have been considered illegitimate. Other places, he would have just been seen as an unfaithful Jew, which wasn't a whole lot better. The verb tense there, when it mentions his father was a Greek, suggests that Timothy's father was probably dead at this point. So we have a young man, somewhere in his 20s, who's been raised Jewish, but he's technically an outsider. He doesn't really fit in either world. And the Christians at Lystra and Iconium, about 20 miles up the road, had a lot of good things to say about this faithful young man. It's not that the people of Derbe were against him, it's just they were about 60 miles away. He hadn't had a lot of chance to interact with them. And Paul looks and says, this man would be a good addition to our mission. He could come along and he could do many of the things that they had counted on John Mark doing in the first trip. And so Paul takes Timothy along, and the first thing he does is order Timothy to be circumcised. Wait, he did what? Paul, the guy who wrote Galatians warning against circumcising? Paul, the guy who went with Barnabas to Jerusalem to establish that Gentiles don't have to do that. They don't have to be circumcised or keep the law. And so there are commentators, quite a few of them, that will look at this and say, oh, okay, we know Luke's making stuff up now. Because the real Paul, the Paul I know, wouldn't do that. Of course, that also means that poor Luke is addled enough that he forgot that he just wrote Acts 15. There may be a better explanation. Paul isn't being inconsistent. He continues to steadfastly refuse to demand that Gentiles get circumcised. He says pushing Gentiles to be circumcised denies the gospel because it says you must do something to get into a position that God can love you. It demands something that God says, I didn't say that. He's going to say later on that even for Jews, circumcision is irrelevant. So he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. He says, don't worry about whether they've been through surgery. Don't worry. It doesn't matter. What matters is focusing on who is this God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. He says, what matters immensely is that people, both Jew and Gentile, hear the gospel and see Christ. And Paul was not willing to let Timothy's uncircumcision be an excuse for Jewish people not to listen. Timothy didn't need to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. He's been following Jesus for a few years already. Timothy didn't need to be circumcised to reach some higher spiritual level in pleasing Christ. He had already undergone the Holy Spirit-performed circumcision of the heart. The circumcision that Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 30 when he talked about the people of Israel not being able to obey, not being willing to obey. He said, what you will need is for God himself to change your heart, to circumcise your heart, to tear away the tough hardness of your heart. Later on, when Paul writes Colossians 2, he tells the Colossians, you've been through a circumcision made without hands. Don't settle for a physical sign of that. He says, what has happened to you is a change of heart worked only by the Holy Spirit. That is the circumcision of the new covenant. Now, Timothy is circumcised so that the Jews in Lystra and Iconium and wherever else they went would not be able to accuse Paul and company of attacking Moses. Remember, he's going to be accused of that over and over again anyway. Paul is saying we're not going to have that as a viable excuse for why you won't listen. Paul isn't anti-circumcision per se. He is anti-false gospel that says circumcision is required, that it's a necessary step of getting to Christ. Now, following Jesus is going to have implications about what we do with Moses, how we read Moses, how we think through what this means for the church. But Paul wants the discussion not to be about who Moses is. He wants the focus to be on who is Jesus. He's taking one argument off the table so that there's room for the bigger, more central argument about who Christ is. So this isn't Paul being inconsistent. It's Paul being consistently focused on the gospel. Notice, by the way, that Timothy evidently agrees. So Paul makes the decision. He says, Timothy, this needs to happen. But we don't see Timothy being dragged, kicking, and screaming to this procedure. Now, it's one thing for Paul to talk in 1 Corinthians 8 about loving a brother enough to skip eating meat sacrificed to idols if that's going to be a distraction. Timothy is giving up his spiritual liberty of not facing outpatient surgery because he loves his potential brothers enough to say, I will undergo what this will entail so that they will have an opportunity to hear Christ. Love gets displayed in a multitude of ways. And having circumcised Timothy, in verse 4, they continued on through the other cities of the region, passing along the news from Jerusalem. The Gentiles were to love their Jewish brothers. They were to avoid idolatrous meals and to walk away from idolatry and sexual sin. But the message also includes, you don't have to do what Timothy just did. Now that decision was officially addressed to the people at Antioch, but it fit the situation here in what's today Turkey as well. And notice in verse 5, the result is the same. Just as back in at the end of chapter 15, they were traveling through Syria, and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The Spirit is still at work. Jesus is still building his church the way he had promised in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Luke every so often stops, and whenever something has happened big, whether it's good or difficult, he stops and says, now, notice, Jesus is still at work. Barnabas and John Mark have walked away. Paul and Silas have headed the other direction. We have this split, and yet, Jesus is still faithful. He brings along a Silas. He brings along a Timothy. He does exactly what is needed at the moment. And so now we actually have two groups going out, pointing to the same gospel, pointing to the same good news. Nothing is going to stop this message from going out. And so Timothy comes along to help and to encourage. And as we read through the rest of Acts, as we read through Paul's letters, we see that he does exactly that. So he's the one that when Paul and company have to leave Thessalonica quickly, he sends Timothy back to check on them. He's one of those that will go with Paul to Jerusalem to carry a love gift from the Gentile churches to affirm the unity of the entire body of Christ. He's going to bear witness that these former enemies are now brothers. He's the one that continued to teach and serve in Ephesus. We find out in 1 Timothy when Paul had to be somewhere else. He leaves Timothy there to help them along. And in 2 Timothy, he's the one that Paul sends his last recorded words to, giving final warnings and reminders that continue to feed and protect us today. And Christ put him in exactly the right place to do so. And not only does Jesus put together this team that would allow the gospel to go out, but he also determines where the gospel would go out. And that gives us the confidence that the Spirit of Christ will put us in the right place too. Notice there in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, truth in advertising. There are some parts of this section that are clearer than others. Leaving aside the names and places, there are some parts that are clearer than others, aren't there? So as Paul and Silas and Timothy headed out from Iconium, one of the first cities that they had visited in what's now Turkey, they're heading west. Their plan is to go to the Roman province of Asia. That'd be roughly the western fourth of what is today Turkey. That road would have led them through cities that you've heard of, Colossae, Laodicea, through Philadelphia. They would have ended up in Ephesus, something like the third largest city in the empire. It's a populated area. It's got all kinds of strategic crossroads. It's a sound strategy. They're looking and saying, how can we tell the most people about Jesus that we possibly can? But verse 6 says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we aren't told how they knew that. Whether that was an audible statement from the Spirit, whether that's a dream, a word through a prophet, we aren't told. But one way or another, the group was certain that the Spirit had said, no, do something different. And again, we're reminded as we read through the book of Acts, we're seeing a time of transition, aren't we? We're seeing a move from the old covenant to a new covenant that where Jesus says, I get to make the rules. I am the lawgiver. This is a time when the New Testament isn't written down. We do see the Holy Spirit speaking in various ways that later, even in the New Testament, we don't see as commonly. Even late in the New Testament, we see a shift to more speaking of here's what Scripture says. There's less said about the Holy Spirit specifically moving somebody to say or do something. It isn't that the Holy Spirit forgot how. It's that His purpose is to put forward Christ, and He does that first and foremost through this word given to us by eyewitnesses, given to us by the breathing of the Holy Spirit. So we wouldn't expect to see exactly the same work today, but here we see the Holy Spirit telling Paul and the others, I have people I want you to talk to very specifically, going into areas where the gospel has never been before. And so they head north out of Pisidian Antioch. Remember the other Antioch. There were 7 or 8 or 9 of them. So they've gone from Antioch in Syria now to Antioch in the middle of what's Turkey. They get ready to head north. They say, okay, we'll take a different road. We won't go to Asia. We'll head up to Bithynia, up on the northern coast of Turkey. Heading up along the Black Sea, there's some beautiful cities there, some large cities, several Jewish immigrants there. We'll go up there and we'll share this good news. Again, it's a reasonable decision. But again, we hear the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The gospel is going to get there later. So when Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he is speaking to people in Pontus and Bithynia, among others. The gospel will get there. In fact, there were Bithynians at Pentecost back in Acts 2. The gospel has come there. But it's not going to be by the hand of Paul, at least not this trip. Now, when the Spirit of Jesus is mentioned, that's not a different person from the Holy Spirit in verse 6. This is the one and only third person of the Trinity, the one who is sent from the Father by the Son to teach the things of Christ. There might be an indication by calling Him the Spirit of Jesus. Some have looked and said, well, maybe that's more of a suggestion that we hear a prophet specifically stand up and say, thus says Jesus. Luke doesn't specify what the difference is. But in any case, it reminds us that the persons of the Trinity aren't working solo. We never see the Holy Spirit doing one thing and Jesus say, I've got a different idea. Or the Father saying, no, let's settle down. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is always in full agreement, fully focused on putting forward the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ moves them, again, away from their plan, away from their goal. And so they turn west again. They head away from Bithynia and they end up in the city of Troas. Now, Troas is a big port city. Again, they're looking and saying, where is a place where a lot of people will hear this good news? And from Troas, they've got options. They can head further south if the opportunity arises. They can head south to Ephesus after all. Or they can catch a ship and they can head for Greece. They can head for Macedonia a little further north. They have possibilities. And while they're at Troas, clarity comes. There in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Luke says it didn't take us a whole lot of reasoning and figuring to know what that meant. It's no longer, no, we shouldn't go over there. I wonder what we should do. Now it's very, very clear. Now this isn't going to be the first time that the gospel goes into Europe. But it is the first time Paul and the others have been this far west. It may well be the first time that the good news would come specifically into Macedonia. Now, what does that mean for us? Does this mean we should sit home until suddenly there is a flash of light and we hear someone from Fairmont saying, come help us? And again, we have brothers and sisters who love Jesus deeply, who would look and say, yeah, this is a precedent for us. We would understand the Holy Spirit is working here. He's turning the page of history to something brand new, something that has not happened before. But again, and as we read Acts, most of the time we don't see Paul doing this. We don't see Paul looking and saying, well, should we go to Athens? Should we go to Corinth? What? He heads for the next place. He announces Christ, and he watches what happens. That's by and large what he does. But here we see the Spirit of Christ doing exactly what is needed to put Paul and Silas and the others in a specific town for a specific purpose. This week, you and I will be providentially placed in situations and conversations where the name of Jesus needs to be heard joyfully and clearly. And when that happens, we don't have to stop and say, well, let me pray about it. Should I mention Jesus? No, we look and say, here's a golden opportunity. Let's jump into that. Just quite honestly, sometimes we're going to walk away from a conversation and say, you know, that would have been a really good opportunity. And sometimes that'll mean we turn around and say, hey, wait a minute, there's one more thing. And sometimes we look and say, okay, next time, I want to look for it. I want to see this opportunity. But we can be confident that this Christ is still at work. He is still faithful. Right now, at this moment in history, Jesus wanted Paul and his companions to serve as his heralds in Macedonia, and we find specifically in the city of Philippi, or Philippi, depending where you're from. The Greeks said Philippi, we tend to say Philippi. I'll probably blunder back and forth between the two. But he sends them to Philippi for a reason. Now, what was so special about the city of Philippi that the Lord Jesus specifically fences off entire sections of Asia Minor, says, no, don't go over to Asia, don't go to Bithynia, go over here instead. Because there's a woman named Lydia there. Because there's a jailer there. He's got a household there. And Christ had loved them from all eternity, and now he's pulling out all the stops to save them. That hasn't changed. Because whatever else happens, whatever problems, whatever failures, whatever sins crop up, we can be absolutely sure that Christ will gather his church and nothing will stop him. Take a look in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice something else changed in Troas. As Luke is writing about what happened, he changes from talking about Paul and his companions in the third person. They did this, they did that. He changes now to the first person, to we. So back in verse 10, he says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach. Verse 11, we ran a straight course. And it lasts down through verse 17, and then Luke goes back to the third person. He goes back to them. He's going to do this a couple of other times in the letter, and some people have looked and said, oh, well, you know what that means? That means that Luke is clearly just kind of making some things up, and occasionally he enters the picture just to make it more believable. And then he forgets, because poor Luke, he's a little sloppy. Or it means that Luke was with them, and he knows what happened because he was there. So he joins them at Troas. He goes as far as Philippi. He stops there. He meets up with them again a little bit later on as they pass through again. And again, it's worth considering. If the Holy Spirit had not directed Paul to Troas, you and I would not have a third gospel. We would not have the book of Luke or the book of Acts in our Bibles. Because it's as they meet here in this city, seemingly by chance, that Luke is beginning to ask questions and check in with eyewitnesses so that he can, by the end, say, I know what happened because I was with people who were there. Nothing by accident. So Philippi was a colony, meaning that when the Romans took over this area, they said, we're going to remake this city. We're going to turn it into a copy of Rome. We're going to change their laws. We're going to change their customs. Just like Rome, Philippi is going to be run by two chief magistrates. Or sometimes they called them praetors. They had a few different names. But you've got two people making decisions. That way, if one of them does something foolish, the other one can say, no, we're not going to do that. A large number of the people in Philippi are going to be ex-soldiers. They're going to be veterans that after they retired, part of their retirement pay was, we're going to give you property and we're going to make you a citizen of the empire with all the rights that come with that, and we're going to put you in an area that used to be hostile. So that if there are any local rebellions, we have an entire city full of people who know what to do about rebellions. This is Homeland Security. This is the Roman Empire saying, we're going to have a Rome here and a Rome there and a Rome here, and we're going to make sure that things are done right. And so that means that Rome has a city full of people who are loyal to Rome and a group of people that are very distrustful of people coming in trying to change things. We're going to see more on that later in the chapter. There's going to be a high emphasis on Romanness. But after some days in the city, Luke says that they went down out of the city gate on the Sabbath. And they made their way down to the river, which would have been about a mile outside of town. Now, Judaism was on the official list of religions that you were allowed to practice in the empire. The Romans had a list. Yes, you may do these things. No, you may not do those things, or at least don't let us know about them. That doesn't come into our city. But the reason they're outside the gate is, at this point, it looks like the Philippians have said, we don't do that here. If you want to worship your one invisible God, you do that somewhere else. We're Romans. And the reason they're going down by the river looking for a place of prayer, it looks like there's no synagogue. It tells us there aren't very many Jews in town, because if there were 10 Jewish men, they could set up a synagogue. And that hasn't happened. So, Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy are sitting down by the river, and as a group of women gather to pray, they say, let us tell you more about this God that you've come down here to worship. So, we've got good news for you. What kind of good news? That the deliverer that you've been praying for has come. And this deliverer didn't simply come to fight against Rome and bring the Jews back into Israel. He said, no, it's bigger than that. He's come to rescue us from an infinitely deeper slavery. He's come to take us out of darkness and bring us into light. He's come to take us out of foolish, rebellious bondage to sin and death. He's bringing us into His life, His glory, His joy. The God that created the universe and that sustains all things has come in the flesh to take ungrateful enemies and make them into beloved sons and daughters. And he has done that at the cost of Jesus' body given for us, at the cost of His blood poured out in this new covenant. And Luke says at least one person was listening. Luke says that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira. It's a city about 100 miles outside of Ephesus. You know, in that province of Asia that the Spirit said don't go there right now. They were famous for making and selling cloth goods that were colored with purple dye. And because that dye was hard to make, purple was very rare, very expensive. So the members of the Purple Guild made serious money, which explains why in verse 15, Lydia could invite the whole team to stay at her house. She's described as a worshiper of God. That means just like Cornelius, she's a God-fearer. She comes and she worships. She's not Jewish, and she's not gone through the process of becoming officially Jewish. She's not a full-on proselyte, but she's along the edges, and she's looking and saying, I want to hear more. I want to do what I'm called to do. I'm not totally sure what that is yet. And Luke says that when this wealthy businesswoman responded to the gospel, notice there in verse 14, says that when she responded to the gospel, it was for one specific reason. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We were talking about that in Sunday school, weren't we? Lydia really and truly responds to this good news. Lydia really and truly answers this announcement by saying, I will follow Jesus. I will go wherever He goes. I will do whatever He does. And she really and truly does that because the Lord Jesus changes her heart. It wasn't because of Paul's skilled rhetoric or his emotional appeal. Paul does not shrink from making emotional appeals. We see him elsewhere begging people, don't ignore this opportunity. When you see this Christ, don't pass Him up because you will not find anyone better. But her response isn't because Paul said just the right thing at just the right time with just the right background setting. It's not because she's got such refined spiritual senses and is so perceptive and unlike the others. It's not because she's looking around at the natural beauty of being down by the river and things just come together. The same Spirit who opened Lydia's heart, He is the one that calls her. He changes her heart, and then she really and truly sees this Lord for who He is, and she then freely, gladly comes running. And this week, when you and I talk to the people that the Lord Jesus puts around us, His Spirit is at work, the same Spirit. When you and I speak about this Lord, 1 Peter 1 says we are speaking by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You and I are not speaking on our own authority or based on our own experience or because we've got all the answers or because we're clever enough to come up with a good speech. We may be tripping over our tongues. It may get wrapped around our teeth. We may only get half of it out. But when you and I say what is true about this Jesus, He says the Holy Spirit Himself is making announcement. And the same Spirit who opened Lydia's heart, the same Spirit that opened our heart, if we are in Christ, is well able to open their hearts as well. And so verse 15 says, Lydia and her household were baptized. And nothing's said about how old her children are or if she has children. Her business travel suggests that probably she's either unmarried or that she's widowed. If she had children, again, we aren't told one way or another. Her household would include whatever slaves and servants she had, the people in her immediate sphere of influence. We know with Cornelius' household that their baptism came after that whole household heard the gospel from Peter. Again, as we read through the New Testament, we don't have any cases where we see someone baptized who has not responded to Jesus being Lord, that have not answered, yes, I believe that. Yes, I'm living in light of that. Baptism is always seen as a physical sign of turning away from a life focused on us, focused on living for something other than Christ, and saying, I'm part of a new family now. I'm part of a new nation, part of a new group in which our custom is we follow Christ. But Lydia urges the group to stay at her house. In fact, she says, if they refuse, then that means they don't really think she is a lover of Jesus. No pressure. She says, no, you've got to stay here. You've got to be here. She's responding to Christ's love by caring for her new brothers. Because that's what happens when Christ loves us. He teaches us to love. And in days to come there in Philippi and beyond, there would be other divine appointments. Some of them irritating. Some of them painful. Some of them joyful. Some all of the above. But throughout this book and beyond, we see the same pattern. Christ putting the right people in the right place at the right time, gathering his church just the way he's planned for all eternity. He didn't stop that here. Let's pray together. Father, again, thank you that whatever sorrows and trials come our way, no matter how many times we have stumbled and faltered and failed and even sinned, thank you that you are too strong, too wise, too knowledgeable to be deflected or derailed. Thank you that you are faithful to all of your promises. And thank you that you use weak, imperfect, stumbling people to accomplish those perfect ends. So this week, would you give us eyes to see where you put us in exactly the right place to both in word and in deed to announce that Jesus is Lord. In the way that we respond to sorrow, in the way that we respond to unexpected joys, would you grant that others would see and come to enjoy something of this Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen.